turn there, that will be one of our source passages. Being hypothetical to ask ourselves from time to time what it is that motivates us and how our conduct would change if we knew there were no consequences. If we knew there was no, even if we didn't recognize, even if we did recognize a right and a wrong from a moral standpoint, but we realized that there was no consequence. I heard a disturbing poll that was taken just within the last year or so amongst young college-aged men. And they were posed the question that if you knew there would be no censure, there would be no punishment, there would be no consequence to the crime of rape, would you still commit that crime? No consequence at all, in no way, shape, or form. 50% said that they would. That's a pretty disturbing percentage. It's pretty disturbing to think that ultimately what motivates people to a certain conduct or a certain level of morality is simply getting caught and being punished. But that's all that keeps them between the ditches. It's all that keeps them traveling in their lane, being a part of our society, is that 50% of these young men said if there was no consequence, I'd do whatever I wanted to do. And it's an interesting point to me. I'm a historian. I cherish history. I think there's a lot to be learned from history. And it's always been interesting to me that our founders in our nation recognized that if you remove religion out of a culture, you're going to be collared with then egregious and many laws, because you're going to have to control people from this very point that the poll identifies. That if there are no consequences, I'll do whatever I want to. That only the consequences are keeping me from living like an animal. Our forefathers recognized that. And so John Adams famously makes the point that this form of government is only good for those who are virtuous. And that was the founding period key word and buzzword was virtue. And so they recognized without virtue then you're not going to have a society that can have the kind of liberty that the Enlightenment hoped that they would have. And so tonight we're going to think about what inspires sustained action, or maybe sustained change. What really motivates us? What is it that gets us up in the morning, gets us going, and produces great things, inspirational things? So that's what we're going to think about this evening. I'm going to use a couple of secular examples to kind of set this up, even one business model. So I would be shocked if any of you would know who this guy is, but I'll give you a chance. Anybody know who Samuel Pierpont Langley is? Anybody knows what he's famous for? Yeah. Okay, good. So, nobody's ever heard of this guy, but he was a Harvard-trained engineer at the turn of the 20th century. Harvard-trained engineer who was the director of the Institute of the Smithsonian Institute. And he was given, like a lot of engineers, you always want a good lucrative government contract. And he got one. He got a research grant for, at the time, would have been multi-millions, from the government to figure out manned flight. He was the guy, complete government backing, the money that he needed, Harvard-trained engineer, and he contributed some things, but he didn't make it. Now, to be fair, if you've ever heard of Langley Air Force Base or Langley NASA Center in Hampton Roads, he got, so, you know, don't feel too sorry for him. But he didn't do what would have made him a commonplace name. Now, how many of you know these two characters? Yeah, everybody knows these guys, right? So the Wright brothers figured it out. They got it figured out. They were bicycle makers. Neither one of them went to college. They funded their entire project for heavier-than-air flight with the proceeds from a bicycle shop. And they figured it out, and they went down in history, and we will always, you could ask somebody 500 years from now about the Wright brothers, they would know them. And we're going to talk about why that is in just a moment. All of us are familiar with this man. He's a man with significant place in American history, particularly in the 20th century. And so he is not a remembered man because he was the only leader of the civil rights movement. He wasn't. There were many. Arguably, maybe he wasn't even the best man to lead the civil rights movement. He was not the only man who suffered racial prejudice at the time. He was not the best community organizer. He did have a flair for oratory, which certainly helped him in what he did. So what made him different than all of the others that we'll never forget this man? And the simple reason is that he believed in what he was doing. He believed in his cause. What was the difference between Langley and the Wright brothers? The Wright brothers were inspired. The Wright brothers wanted to do this. This was their passion. This is what they lived for. This is the reason they got up in the morning and went to work. They were inspired because they believed in something. You know that aggravating person that that you might be around sometimes who just believes so hard in something that you can't shake them? And we kind of, bless his heart, He'll be all right. People like that are people like Dr. King and the Wright brothers. Because they know what motivates them. They're motivated properly. It's not an external thing. It's an internal thing that guides them. Dr. King was great and will be always remembered because he believed in his cause. Let me set up a real quick business model for you that reflects this, I think, very simply. Now, I can't take credit for this. I borrowed this from a guy that I saw on the internet, a gentleman by the name of Simon Sinek. And so I'll even give you the link if you want to go see his talk on this. But he explains it like this. He explains from a business standpoint the difference between a why and a how and a what. So let me set this up for you. And so if we're a computer company, let's just take Microsoft for example and say we're a computer company. And I can't remember who started Microsoft. Doesn't make any difference. But let's say he said, you know what? We sell computers. Well, how does that work? Well, that's our what. And we use the best parts and the most talented technicians to make the best computers that there are, and our why is to make money. I will tell you from a business standpoint, they're working from the outside in, and that's not going to be successful. That's ultimately not going to be successful because you have to understand your why and you have to start with your why. Let's flip that over. And this is a reality. This is Steve Jobs' idea. Steve Jobs didn't care about the money at first. Now, he made a lot of money. You can't feel sorry for him too long because he made a lot of money. But that wasn't his why. And he worked from the inside out. His why was, I want to create forward-thinking innovation that will change civilization. And bless his heart, he did it. We every one walk around with one of these. And recognize the impact that it's having on our culture, good and bad. And so therefore, his how was, well, we take the best parts and we take the most talented technicians and we are able to sell computers. And that was the model that produced something that changed the world. Now, why is that different than the first model where we started with we want to make money? Well, because these guys understood their why. They understood what they wanted to do, how they wanted to do it. And when we take that business model, very quickly, I'm going to give you the business model from a spiritual standpoint. If we approach this from the same perspective that many people approach their life as a Christian, we go from the outside in and we start with the what. And we say, well, I'm a Christian. And you'll ask the question, well, why are you a Christian? Well, it's better than all of the other things that I can do to produce a productive life, and I don't want to spend an eternity in hell. That's my reason. Now, I'm going to tell you something. To be fair, that was my motivation when I was a younger man. I grew up at the feet. My father is a gospel preacher, retired a decade or so ago. And, I used to joke with my dad after I got up and left home that when we left the building, you could still smell the fire and the brimstone burning, when Daddy preached. My dad was a good preacher. He gave it his all. And I remember sitting in those pews, and it wasn't his fault that I came to this wrong conclusion, but I remember sitting in those pews and thinking, hey, look, if all I have to do is be baptized to avoid what he just described, I'm in. I'm up for it, man. If that's all you got to do, fine with me. My whole motivation as a child, I want to avoid what I heard Dad talking about. That's working from the outside in, and that doesn't produce the kind of disciple that God is looking for. So when we think about it from that model, if I start with the outside in, we're wrong. But what if we flip this over and we work from the inside out and we think, well, what is my why? And we answer that with, my why is that I love God. That's my motivation. That's why I do this. And therefore, I conduct myself in a unique fashion informed by His Word. That is our how. And therefore, I am a disciple of Christ. That is my why. If we get that flipped over, we're doing it wrong. But if we work it from the inside out, if we are changed in the heart, and if we are completely motivated by our love and our dedication and our loyalty and our service to God, we'll get the how and the what correct. But we have to start with the why. So let's take a look at a couple of major points that I want us to investigate tonight as we study this topic. I will tell you, as I just told my own personal story, I think sometimes that we have made a mistake in our traditional motivation of the law. Unfortunately, all too often, I know I have made this mistake, is that our motivation to the lost was, you don't want to go to hell. You don't want to be lost eternally, do you? You don't want to be separated from God eternally. You can put it in any language you want to. But traditionally, sometimes we've made that mistake that becomes our motivation. If it's a selling point, our selling point becomes, you can avoid this really bad experience. Well, I'm going to tell you something. That doesn't change lives. Not the way that God wants our lives to change. That doesn't do it. And so we need to approach it from a different standpoint. I would suggest to you that properly understood, God's Word reveals to us a proper motivation. God's Word tells us how we're supposed to be motivated. He tells us exactly what should get us up in the morning, why we should conduct ourselves the way we should. And so it's not a secret. It's not something that He withheld. It's not something that He hid from us. We can all understand exactly what God wants us to do in regard to our motivation. Turn back with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 22. So as you will probably remember, in Matthew chapter 22, this event occurs late in Jesus' ministry. And He is challenged in Matthew chapter 22 by three groups of Jewish leaders. He is challenged first by the Pharisees. He is challenged second by the Sadducees. And finally, by the experts in the law, the scribes. Let's just take a look at these real quickly and see how Jesus so intelligently deals with this. And let me hopefully give you a little background to these. So the first one begins in verse 16. Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully. You do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Now let me point something out. Verse 15, Matthew reminds us they are simply trying to trap him. They don't care about the truth. This is legalese. This is an attempt to ask the unanswerable question, that we pose a question in such a way that he's wrong no matter how he answers it. But they didn't know who they were dealing with here. And so the first question comes from the Pharisees. I want you to notice, because they ask a question that they would be motivated by. And it speaks to the kind of nationalism, the kind of Jewish nationalism that they are concerned with, because the Pharisees are the ones that want this Jewish state reestablished and push the Romans out, because the Romans were occupiers in their minds. And it is gall and wormwood to them to have to pay taxes on a constant basis to finance an occupation. They weren't up for that. And so it reflects their Jewish nationalism because they're asking the question, and they're going to get it. If he says, no, you shouldn't pay the taxes, we'll turn him into Caesar. We'll turn him into the Roman officials. If he says, yes, you should, then he can't be a Jewish nationalist. He can't be the David that we've been waiting on. He can't be. Jesus' answer is classic. He asked him, show me the money. They bring up a denarius. And Jesus reminds them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar and to God the things that are God. In other words, you're going to be loyal to both in such that you can. The Sadducees show up. Let me tell you a little bit about the Sadducees before we read this text. The Sadducees did not have a religious axe to grind. They were using the system for their power. They were pure politicians. They didn't care. They didn't care one iota about Judaism. Matter of fact, they didn't believe in the afterlife. They didn't believe in the angels. They didn't care about all that kind of thing. And which is interesting is the question they're going to ask. So not believing in the afterlife, they say, teacher, Moses said if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. And what they're talking about is levirate marriage. And this is accurate. This is straight from the Levitical law. Verse 25. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. So too the second and third, down to the seventh. After them all, the woman died. In the resurrection, which they didn't believe in, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her. This is one of those ridiculous questions that... And look, maybe you've faced this. There have been critics who have come up to me and have started in on this line of questioning, where you're waiting for them to get to the end of this endless, ridiculous question. And that's what the Sadducees do. And Jesus makes the point. You're wrong, because you neither know the Scriptures nor the power of God, for in the resurrection, they neither marry or give any marriage. You know what you're talking about. There's not going to be marriage in the afterlife. And so then, in verse 34, when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Okay, if we both got shot down, we'll send in the heavy guns. Now, let me explain something to be fair to lawyers. This is not a lawyer like we think of as a lawyer. This is a theologian. He is a scribe. He is an expert in the Levitical law. Now, let me point something out. What he's really an expert in are the rabbinical interpretations of the Levitical law that had become so prevalent in the previous 400 years, during that period between Malachi and Matthew. They were experts in those rabbinical interpretations. Didn't mean they didn't know the Levitical law. They did. Most of them could quote it. But what really influenced them were the rabbinical interpretations that had become so popular. He asked the critical question. This is the one, and you can almost smell the smugness in the air when this guy chimes in. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Well, we got him now. How's he going to answer this? There's no way he can answer this properly. Well, he did. And there's the answer. Jesus answered him. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And notice this, the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and prophets. Now let me build this for you a moment. Because I think what Jesus is saying is these are the two fundamental things upon which the entire law of God is built upon. And I would add, even though Jesus lived as a Jew, and he lived during this time, and he's talking here specifically about the Levitical law, I would argue that this great commandment and the second being like it did not change for Christians.
Amen.
It's the same thing. See, while the Levitical law changed, and while the patriarchal law, which we don't know much about, changed, what we do know is that all of them were divinely inspired and they have common aspects. In other words, they have a common thread that comes through them. And so Jesus' commandment to them is would apply to us. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, your soul, and your mind. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. I want you to notice verse 40. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Let's build it like this from a Levitical standpoint. You've got the Ten Commandments. Approximately the Ten Commandments, half and half, deal with one of two topics. They either deal with the Jew's relationship with God or a Jew's relationship with other people. If you took all of the other laws, if you go through all of the details of the Levitical law, you could nest them under one of those two Ten Commandments. I mean, Jesus is literally saying, you know all of those things, for New Testament Christians, looking back at that Levitical law, all those great details. On this day, you know what I'm talking about. This is the part when we were kids, we tried to skip over. Because it seemed laborious. It's an interesting, kind of a sidebar, but this is an interesting point. Do you know which book in the Old Testament that Jewish children in the ancient world learned to read from? This is the first book of the Bible that they read was Leviticus. Imagine telling a child, we're going to have a reading lesson today. Open your Bible to Leviticus. They were sold at an early age on the concept of be holy for I am holy. And God is saying, Jesus is saying, all of those little details are nested into two great concepts. You love God and you love your neighbor. That's the essence of this. That's the essence of discipleship. And Jesus demonstrates that in this passage. There are some unwarranted distinctions that I have heard people make between the Mosaic Law, the Levitical Law, and the Gospel of Christ, the New Testament. And you may have heard these as well. I used to hear people all the time make the point, well, the Levitical Law and the Hebrew Law was very regimented, legalistic, detailed, and it was a very exacting law that might have been lacking a little bit in love and mercy and compassion, while the second was described as a feeling or a way of life that was based solely on love and compassion and accommodation and mercy, and it lacked the regimentation of the first. I will argue, and I hope to prove to you, demonstrate to you, that nothing could be further from the truth. These two ideas, love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself, are common threads that are pulled through the Levitical law to the New Testament. Let's take a look at a few passages. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 6 and Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 10. Showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. What is he accept, what is he saying here in regard to what should motivate you to keep his commandments? Love. Love me and keep my commandments. He didn't flip that over the other way. He didn't make it a carrot and a stick. From the very beginning, at the foot of Mount Sinai, when they are very beginning becoming a nation, Abraham's law, Abraham's promises are being fulfilled. They are getting a law. They are preparing themselves as a nation. And what does God say? God says, I'll have mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You better be motivated by love. We'll get into that a little bit later on. Notice John chapter 14, a parallel idea, several thousand years later, from the words of, from the lips of Jesus. John 14, if you love me, keep my commandments. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. He who does not love me does not keep my word. That's pretty plain language. You know, and I always make this point to folks. There are a couple of key things that you should pay attention to in your Bible study. One is the word therefore. I underline them in my Bible because the speaker is saying, I'm getting ready to make a conclusion. The second one is when God decides to be redundant in his language. I was never real good at math. Let me correct that. I'm not real good at math. I didn't improve as the years went by. I've always wanted to go back and tell my algebra teacher that, see, I was right. I never used it. I never saw the point in algebra. I wasn't going to be an engineer. I was going to do something else. You know, I didn't see the point in it. Bless her heart, Miss Roberts, my freshman algebra teacher, great, wonderful woman, great math teacher, knew I was having trouble, and she would repeat herself a lot, and she moved me to the front row, and she would tap her foot when she was talking and kind of, Tony, you need to write that down. It's going to be on the test. When God repeats himself, it's going to be on the test. He doesn't have to. He can say it once, and it's going to be on the test. But what should that tell us when in such a short passage, love, 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 obey. They go together. They can't be taken apart. They can't be separated. And so we see the distinctions that are made. Here are a few others, just to add to the points that we are making. 1 John chapter 2, same writer of that is recorded, Jesus was speaking, but now John is speaking. And he says, now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. Now let me point something out. That idea of knowing him is not an intellectual, that's not just an intellectual admission. That is intimate contact, that is intimate knowledge through long contact. All of us have friends and loved ones who can, for the lack of a better term, read our minds. Right? Sharon and I have been married almost 38 years, right? 38 years next month. See? I got it. Next month, 38 years. And we have been together long enough now that I know what she's trying to tell me without her saying it. That's long, intimate contact. We know one another. She knows when I'm getting ready to do something that's not as wise as it should be, and with a look, she can rein me back from that. We've all experienced this. Many, many years ago, my first duty station was right down the road here at Fort Campbell. And while I was there, I deployed with my battalion to Desert Shield and Desert Storm. And about 8 years had gone by, and I went to see a friend of mine that I had been in the battalion with. And I pulled up into his driveway, and I walked up the sidewalk in the dark, and he opened the door and looked out to see my silhouette and called me by my name. Now, why do you think he could do that? Because we know each other. I mean, we'd spent enough time under stress to know what that guy sounds like breathing when he's sleeping. Knowing which position in sleep that he snores and when he doesn't. I mean, just short of a marriage, you spend that much time with them. And when John is invoking this idea, if we really know him, if I have this intimate knowledge because I've spent time with God, Abraham knew God. Why could Abraham have faith? Abraham didn't live to see a single promise come true that God told him. But by faith, he conducted himself. Why? Because Abraham had long, intimate contact with his Creator. He knew God. He understood how God thought. He understood, and I don't want to try to bring us on the level of deity or anything like that, but through this long contact with communication with God, us through His Word, we can know what God asks for us and what God wants us to do and how we are to obey. They are connected. There's another major point that we would look at this. It helps us, I think, if we look at this through the prism of relationships. If we understand our why through this prism of relationships. It's interesting to me that the two great allegories that God uses in His Word, both Old Testament and New Testament, to teach His people what the relationship looks like between Him and them. There are two great relationships. The relationship of husband and wife, and the relationship of parent and child. These two relationships, I would argue, I think it's a logical explanation why He chooses to do that, because it's almost universal. We get it. We understand. We understand what it is like to be a parent if we're a parent. And I'm going to tell you something, it doesn't take long. But we've just gone through three grandchildren in a short order. I'm telling you, when you got nine, you lose count. There's a bunch of them in short order. And it has been interesting because several of them have been mama's first baby. And I always like watching first-time mothers and fathers. I think that's interesting. You know that commercial that shows them, you know, how concerned they are about cleanliness, and then the second child comes along, it's like, here, hold this. And they're less concerned. I like watching first-time mothers and fathers. It's interesting to me how intelligent Sharon and I became about child rearing when those kids had their own children. All of a sudden, our stock went up. It was like, Mom, Dad, you were right. You got this right. It's a universal thing. We begin to understand. And look, if we don't have children, I'll tell you what we do have. We have parents. And then we have this relationship between husband and wife. And we begin to understand that. And so through these two common, almost universal relationships, what does God do? Let me explain. He is saying to us, let me explain how I want life to be between you and me. And so when you go back to the Old Testament, for instance, the prophets so often used the concept of adultery and divorce to try to explain how bad God's hurt. Imagine being Hosea. Hosea, I mean, it never ends well for the prophets on this earth. Did you notice this? It never ends well for the prophets on this earth. Hosea, I don't want you to fight fire. I don't want you to go to a far country and preach to people who hate you. I've got a really good assignment for you. I want you to take a wife of harlotry. How would you like to get that assignment? And here's why I want you to do it, Hosea. So that you can take that pain and you can explain it to the people of Israel, because that's how I feel when they're unfaithful to me. Man. You know, I think I've got it tough. I want you to take a wife of harlotry. So through these two relationships, we will consider this concept of what is our why, what motivates us. And so one of the things that we need to make sure that we understand, particularly in light of misreadings of passages, for instance, of Deuteronomy 27, 28, 29, where Moses is reminding them of this great moment that will come when they occupy the land of Canaan, and they will go to the little village of Shechem, and half of them will stand on Mount Ebal, and half of them will stand on Mount Gerizim, and the priests will pronounce the blessings of obedience and the curses of disobedience. And far too many people have read that as a quid pro quo. Far too many people have looked at the Levitical law and said, aha, right there, your God says, if you'll do what I tell you to do and keep all of these restrictive commandments, I'll bless you with good harvest. I'll bless you. That's not what's being said. That's not the point. When any relationship, because God understands this and He gives this to us through this prism of relationship. When any relationship is based on a quid pro quo, it's only going to last as long as both parties are getting what they want from that relationship. In other words, it's a mercenary affair. I've always made the point. When Sharon and I were courting, I was always a pretty romantic guy. I don't get enough credit for this, I would argue. I don't look like a romantic guy. People who know me well are surprised when they hear that. But when I decided that I wanted to marry this young lady, I pulled out all the stops. I was going to figure it out. And so imagine how unromantic it would have been to have said, honey, I want you to be my bride, but there are one or two quid pro quo that we need to talk about. You know, if dinner's not on time, you know, or if the house isn't, you know, if we started, what's this young lady going to do? Sorry, bud. Not interested. What does she want to hear? I'll love you no matter what. You can be mean to me. I don't want that. But you can bark at me. You can snap at me. You can have a bad day. And I'm going to love you whether you like it or not. We might not like each other every now and then. But when we hold hands and we go down that aisle, and you think about the traditional marriage vows, listen carefully. For richer or for poorer, through sickness and in health, until death do us part. We're saying to each other, this is going to be rough, it's going to be rocky, it's going to be hard, it's going to be challenging, and we're going to do it anyway. And we're going to do it with a smile on our face, and we're going to do it with love in our heart. That's the relationship that God, as a common thread from Genesis to Revelation, is trying to explain to us. This is how I want you to love me. Unconditionally. Not when the blessings quit raining down. Through the deepest difficulty, I have reminded everybody that I have married, I have read those to them. Because it's always interesting to me, I always do premarital Bible classes if somebody asks me to marry them. And I have noticed in the last few years I've not had many requests. But that's one of my, if you want me to marry, that's what we're going to do. And I will read that. And I always think it's interesting, and I remember the day when my bride and I, we got married when we were 19. We did not think as deeply as we should have, I'll admit. But we made it. And I will sit across from these young couples, and they're just enamored with one another. You've seen it. You've experienced it. They're holding hands. And he's like, honey, can I get you anything, sweetie? And she's, no, I'm fine, you know. My first question to them is, why do you want to do this? And I say it about like that. Why do you want to do that? Well, we're in love. I said, I don't care about that. Let's talk a little bit deeper. And then I read the richer and poorer, sickness and health, better and worse, and I remind them there's going to be a lot of worse. There's going to be a lot of poorer. There's going to be a lot of sickness. And death is going to separate you. And so let's get past, you know, so many couples spend more time planning their wedding than they do their marriage. And so I'll tell them, let's get past this. Let's get past all the love and the rainbows and the unicorns and all that kind of stuff. And let's talk about what is really required here and what God expects. What God expects for you is unconditional love. And He describes that in many passages. Ephesians 5, 22 to 33. Study that on your own time. Paul is assuming that those men already understand that and those women already understand that. He's using something that they're supposed to know for something that he's trying to explain to them about the church. In a mercenary affair, loyalty dissipates when the gifts run out. And I warned those young couples, look, the honeymoon's going to be over here in a little while. And you're going to get down to real life. And she's going to have had a bad day. And you've had a bad day at work. And you've got a sick child. Bless her heart, Sharon used to deal with sick children every time I would deploy. And I would come home and I would call from the office when we got back. And generally my first question was, is all right, who's sick? And there were times that it had gone through all three or four children and went back through them again. And she dealt with that. That's not the you know, romantic movies don't tell you that. And yet God uses that to explain our relationship with Him. And so in a mercenary affair, if there is quid pro quo involved, the loyalty dissipates when I'm not getting anything out of this. When something happens in my life, and I shake my fist at heaven and say, why me, God? You were supposed to protect me from this, God. We'll come back to that idea in just a moment. So being respectful of your time, let me take you through a few key takeaways that I think will help, I hope will help you in your walk with God. Love must be the disciples' foremost motivation for their living a life of a disciple. And let me expand on that a little bit. Not just love for God, but love for our neighbors. Now, while in Matthew 22 they did not do this, there are other places where His disciples asked the obvious question, who is my neighbor? To be fair, if I had been there when He said that, I would have asked that question. I'm that guy. Let's specify this, Lord. Because there are a lot of people out there who are just, man, kind of hard to love. So let's put a left and a right limit on what you mean by love my... Who's my neighbor? Let me give you the short answer. Everybody. And here's the reason. It's not just for the generic, squishy idea of love that we hear in our culture. It's something deeper than that. The same God who created me created that ranked sinner, and He has an eternal soul, and God loves that eternal soul and is concerned for its repentance. And oh, by the way, before I get to feeling too good about myself, I'm not a super saint either. I'm a recovering sinner. And He was gracious and merciful to me anyway. I didn't deserve it. And I've had to go back too many times and ask to be taken back again. And He's taken me back. And so we need to be very careful we get this. Love for God has to be a disciple's foremost motivation. And with that, love your neighbor as yourself. If we obey God because we want to go to heaven and avoid eternal punishment, we're motivated by the wrong thing. Sorry to break that to you. But if that's your motivation, you need to reevaluate your relationship with God. If we obey the Son of God because He was a great moral philosopher, and we recognize the value in this productive, happy, meaningful, fulfilled life, we're motivated by the wrong factor. Now, don't get me wrong, it'd make the world a better place to live, but it won't save any more souls. There are other systems, to be fair, that produce decent citizens. And critics recognize that point. Brethren, understand why you serve God. And if a deep, unshakable, unconditional love is not your motivation, rethink it. Another key takeaway that I think is important is to recognize that reaction to difficult circumstances can indicate a misguided motivation. I mentioned this just a moment ago. This is the idea of where were you when I needed you? You said you'd bless me. You said you'd protect me. You said, you know, and you could fill in the blank. First of all, most of those ideas are wrong and misguided and a result of misinterpretation of God's word. But even beyond that, and we might, I haven't decided every sermon I'm going to preach, so we might come back to this theme a little bit later in our meeting. But this idea of, well, where was God? As all of you know, because you have prayed for us, and we certainly appreciate that, over the last 2 years, my wife Sharon has been through cancer and chemo treatments, and thank be to God that she is now recovering. It would, you know, I served a full career in the military, and I did some dangerous, cool things, and I reconciled my own death a long, long time ago. When I was a young man, I kind of reconciled, okay, this could get you killed. You know, next thing. But to be fair, I always thought that about myself, and that's one thing. But when you think about your bride, it's a different thing. It's different. Completely different. When it's somebody else, I can live with my own demise. It would have been easy for me on that cancer treatment to say, well, why me? Why us? Why her? If you want to give it to somebody who deserves it, I'm the guy who deserves it. She does it. And she's an angel. At least I think so. She doesn't deserve it. I deserve it. Give it to me. But that's not the way it works. And I can't shake my hand at heaven and shake my fist at heaven and say, well, why? Because what that would indicate is, and if this is our reaction to difficulty, if this is our reaction to challenges, if this is our reaction to the things that happen to us, the bad things and the tragedies that happen, we need to start questioning what our motivation is. Well, why do I follow God? If I was only here and I was only faithful while everything was going good, I've got to ask some serious questions. I've got to really rethink, well, what motivated me to follow God in the first place? Another idea that I would like to share with you is to recognize that purpose can inspire others to discipleship. There is a connection between the proper motivation and evangelism. Turn over to John 13 real quickly. In this final discussion that Jesus has with his disciples, a long discourse actually, before he goes over to the garden, Jesus makes this statement in verse 34. He says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another and listen carefully. Just as I have loved you, you also love one another." So he tells them what to do. "I want you to love one another." I will tell you, this is inextricably connected to the idea of Matthew 22, love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. He's telling them, you love one another like I've loved you. That's a pretty high standard. But then he is kind enough to explain why in verse 35. "By this, your love for one another, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." Let me tell you something, brethren. Evangelism is not about programs. It's not about flyers. It's not about tracts. It's not about tapes. It's not about handing stuff out. It's about living the commandments that he gave us.
Amen.
The best tool of evangelism that you have. You want to bring people to Christ? Live up to the expectation of Matthew 22 and those two great commandments. Because I'm going to tell you something. People notice real unconditional love. They recognize it. And the reason that they recognize it, particularly in the culture, where our culture is right now, is because they're starved to death for it.
Amen.
They are dying for real relationships. They would do just almost anything, and I can prove it to you. We're going to talk a little bit about culture this weekend. And I can prove it to you over and over. Real quickly, the pornography industry, proof that young men are dying for real relationships with a young lady. Social media, proof that people are dying for relationships, real relationships. And so we need to recognize that if we get the purpose right, if we get this right, we can inspire people to real discipleship, a relationship with God and with His Son. If we attempt to convince others based on an outside in perspective, "I'm a Christian, and this is why I'm different," we're going to fail. Every time we're going to fail because critics are going to undercut that. But if we understand properly our why, that my why in life, my mission, my purpose, my meaning is to love God with all of my mind, with all of my heart, with all of my soul, and to love my neighbor as myself. If I recognize that as my mission, I've got my why correct. And then that love and that relationship is going to motivate me to live according to His Son's example. Obedience. That's my how. And that makes me a disciple. That's the what. If we get that right, we can bring people to Christ. We really can change little parts of the world. Brethren, I know that we live in a culture right in a place right now where our culture is being tested. But let me bust your bubble a little bit here tonight. There is no political candidate that will change this culture, because politics is downstream of culture. But I tell you what will. If you love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind, and if you love your neighbor as yourself, we can change the places where we live. We can fix what Washington never will be able to and never has been able to. We put our hope in the wrong group of people. We have the keys. We have the hope. But it's not by going out and threatening people and telling them they're going to be lost if they don't do it my way. It's by saying, I love God, and I know what He's done for me, and I'll never be able to repay Him. So why do we obey? Once we all understand that love for Him can be the only foundational motivator and purpose, then we can begin to tap into the greatness of this relationship, its fulfillment, its contentment, and its peace. When we're motivated by love, love for God, love for neighbor, we may notice that our faith begins to increase. Mm-hmm. We don't wonder anymore about why bad things happen to good people. We recognize that God didn't make a promise just to protect me from everything, but He did make a promise to navigate me through those tragedies. We become capable of understanding the tension between a broken world and a peace that transcends that turmoil. When we're motivated by our love for God, then we can begin to touch others with the message of His cross, and not before them. So let me ask you a question. Why do you obey God? What's your motivation? What's your why? If it's not in alignment, you need to rethink it, you need to check it. You need to think about it. You really need to ponder this and ask yourself, what really does motivate me? Why do I follow God? Look, I know the passages and understand the context of His load is light and it's easy and all. I understand that. I understand it within its context. But even Jesus makes the point, before you touch the plow, you better consider the cost. It's not always easy to be a disciple. It's not convenient. So why do we do it? And only individuals can answer that question. I'm the only one that can answer that question. I can't answer it for you. You can't answer it for me. I hope that you're motivated by love for God. If you're not a child of God and you are motivated by your love for our Lord, He has given us a pathway that we can come back in a relationship to Him. Now, it doesn't do any good to go through these steps if we don't love God or if we don't have faith. Amen. All we're going to do is check some blocks, and that's it. But if we are motivated by love, God says, if you'll listen to my word, Paul wraps this up really well in his letter to the Romans, in just a few key passages. If you're motivated by love, and you read the word of God, and based on that hearing, that's an academic pursuit. It's not just a feeling better felt than told, it's an academic pursuit. We're putting two and two together, we're putting pieces of a puzzle together, we're stringing things together. And based on that study, if I come to the conclusion that I believe in God. And more importantly, or equally importantly, I believe that Jesus is His Son, that He came here, that He died, that He was resurrected. And based on that, I'm willing to change my life. I'm willing to turn around in the direction I'm going. I'm willing to confess that out loud. I'm willing to say it to the world that I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And I'm willing to be baptized into the waters of baptism, as Paul puts it, to rise and walk in newness of life. And brethren, here's a mistake that so many of us made. I made the same mistake when I was younger. We think that's the end of a story. That's the beginning of something. Yes. That's the beginning of a new life. That's a rebirth. And from that moment on, we walk in love and we walk in obedience. Tonight, if you've not obeyed the gospel of Christ, you have an opportunity. Or maybe you have and you've gone back into the world and you have some need that the congregation could pray with you over. If you're subject in any way to the invitation of our Lord, we offer it to you as we stand together and sing. Praise Christ.